What would life be like if you were never born? That was the premise of the 1946 holiday classic, It's a Wonderful Life. I'm sure many of you have seen it. George Bailey, he's struggling, emptiness of life, there's a series of unfortunate happenings, and he's contemplating taking his life when the terrible Mr. Potter tells him, George, you're worth more dead than you are alive. And he's facing scandal and prison, and he's considering jumping off a bridge when all of a sudden this angel, Clarence, shows up and he shows George how valuable his life is. And he tells him, you've been given a great gift, George, a chance to see what the world would be like without you. And that's an intriguing thing to think about. What would the world be like without this, that? So how would history have been affected if one or another event happened? Imagine this. It's 1938, before World War II, and Hitler is assassinated. As a result, the Nazi Party loses its support. The German government returns to a democracy. There's no dictatorship formed, no World War II, no death of 6 million Jews. We say, praise the Lord, if that would have happened. But what would have happened to the rest of the world? Would America have recovered from the Great Depression? Would Japan have become a technological giant that it is today? Would the British economy have ever collapsed as a result of the drain on the economy that the war took? Would atomic weapons have ever been used? Would there be an Israel in the world today? One change of one event can be so far-reaching. And these are the speculations of many science fiction author. But what if the most important event in human history, the greatest and most important event, never happened? What if Jesus Christ had never risen from the dead? Now, there are many liberals and skeptics and atheists and cultists and other religions that will say he did not rise from the dead. There are even some Christians that live their lives as if there were no resurrection. Well, as we look at our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, it will pose this question, what if there were no resurrection? What else in the Christian life and faith would change? What else in the world would change if there were no resurrection? We've already established in the first 11 verses of chapter 15 the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the common ground of all gospel preaching. That is the common ground of the Christian faith. Now we're going to begin in verse 12, we're going to look from verse 12 to 34, where Paul is going to move on to the main point of his argument, and that is, namely, refuting those who deny the final resurrection of the dead. They're not denying the resurrection of Christ, but rather the resurrection of the dead. Apparently, some in the Corinthian church were saying that there was no final resurrection of the body. And Paul obviously takes issue with this idea. He starts to consider the absurd consequences if, hypothetically, there were no resurrection. So we'll look at this text today in two points. First, we'll look at the logical consequences if the resurrection of the dead were not true. We'll look at this in verses 12 to 19, and we'll see that a denial of the resurrection ultimately leads to a futility of the Christian faith. And then we'll look at it also in verses 39 to 34, where Paul makes this ad hominem appeal, this appeal from his own life experience, where he ends up basically coming to the conclusion that if there's no resurrection, we're fools, because we're following something in the end that has no value. And then in the second point, we'll go to the middle and we'll take verses 20 to 28 and look and find what are the ultimate consequences of the fact that the resurrection is true. Namely, that God is sovereign, that he's omnipotent, so that all the enemies of God, the last of which is death, must be conquered and are so in the resurrection. And we'll scatter the application throughout the sermon. So let's read the text together, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if the church has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's expected to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. At the heart of the gospel is the resurrection. As the heart pumps blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to the gospel. The resurrection is the key truth of Christianity. Without it, the other truths really don't matter much at all. The resurrection seals and validates the atoning work of Christ on the cross. It provides the stamp of authenticity on his divinity. It was largely because of the resurrection that these heartbroken followers of the crucified Christ were turned around into courageous witnesses and ultimately martyrs. Belief in the resurrection could not be obliterated, though subject to intense ridicule, prison, torture, death. John Locke, the 18th century British philosopher, said, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it." As much as there is this increasing movement in the church today to lay the importance of the Christian faith on Jesus' moral teachings and Jesus' example in his life, to the contrary, the heart of the gospel, as revealed in the scripture, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, Christianity is nothing more than wishful thinking. We might just come together and have a pep rally or a nice little talk. The entire chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, 58 verses, we find here the most thorough explanation of the resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and our resurrection in all the Bible. And Paul here is not trying to convince the Corinthians that Christ rose from the dead. They already agreed about that. But it is that one day they too will rise with him to eternal life. But in order to lay the foundation of their ultimate resurrection, Paul goes back and he discusses the evidences of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. And he goes through that in the first 11 verses. The evidence for Christ's resurrection from the dead is irrefutable. We saw this last time, the multitude of witnesses who saw it firsthand. Jesus, they saw him die, they saw him go into the tomb, they witnessed the empty tomb, they saw Christ walking among the living. But what had happened in Corinth was this disheartening heresy had entered into the church. And this was one that was robbing them of their hope for an ultimate resurrection. Certainly, we know the Corinthians believed in an afterlife. That's not the issue. Some in the church likely held to the idea that one day when this life is over and this body is shed almost like a snake skin, it's going to release this immortal, disembodied soul to go out into the heavenly realms. And this is a common belief even today. It's held in many religions. It's held among spiritualists. It's even held by many Christians today. This philosophy is something that is not uncommon even among unbelievers. It goes back to Homer and Plato, who saw the body as a prison for the soul, and they saw death as the ultimate release. The historian Josephus reveals this attitude as he records of the suicide of those who were trapped in Masada on the final struggle between the Jews and Rome. And he writes this. You'll see the philosophy coming clearly through here in this first century first century writing. He says, "For it is death which gives liberty to the soul and permits it to depart to its pure abode, there to be free from all calamity. But so long as it's imprisoned in a mortal body and tainted with all its miseries, it is, in sober truth, dead. For association with what is mortal ill befits that which is divine." We hear today in three words, often at funerals, rest in peace. This idea of the separation of the soul. This is something that Justin Martyr, the great apologist from the second century, wrote about. He issued a strong argument stating that there are some who are called Christians. Now, this goes back to the second century. Some who are called Christians who say there is no resurrection from the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven. And he went on to call these people godless, impious heretics who ought not to be counted as Christians at all. But you say, wait a minute, they believe in an eternal soul that goes to heaven. Aren't they Christians? Well, Paul deals with this same thing a century earlier in Corinth. Some found the idea of a bodily resurrection to be intellectually unpalatable. The idea that there would be a resurrection of a body was absurd to many. And ironically, though, that same position that was considered heretical by the Apostle Paul and by Justin Martyr is today most accepted, and it's the most accepted understanding of eternal life. When you ask a Christian about what eternal life is, they'll tell you it's all about your soul going to heaven. Not the case, as we'll see today. We hear it at funerals. Oh, the departed is resting in peace. They're happy now. God wanted to take their soul. And that right now, it's somehow in this disembodied spirit is looking down on us. They're liberated from the pain and life of this body. But we hear nothing about a resurrection. But it's the resurrection that makes Christianity unique. It's the resurrection that gives Christianity hope. I believe that the reasons that there are so many unhealthy and wrong Christian ideas about death and dying is that there's so little understanding of the resurrection. Their accurate teaching on the resurrection is needed. Very important in our day as it was in the first century. So Paul begins his argument. And again, with the agreed upon fact of the first 11 verses, Christ did indeed rise from the dead. But now in verse 12, he shifts the argument from Christ's resurrection to the resurrection of believers. And he expresses astonishment. Look at verse 12. He says, "How can some of you say," there's words of astonishment, verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed and is raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, some of you, we don't know how many. There were some, a small fraction perhaps in the church. We don't know how influential or how dominant. We just know that there were some. And they were significant enough for Paul to address it in this letter. Some were denying the resurrection. Some were forgetting the unique hope of the Christian faith, not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. So Paul begins his argument by saying, okay, let's say for the sake of argument that the position of some in your church is true, that there is no resurrection from the dead. He says, well, then even Christ is not raised. Look at verse 13. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. See, how can you logically deny the fact of a resurrection in general when Christ was raised? The fact that Christ raised means that someone was raised from the dead. And if Christ was raised, how can you say there is no resurrection? And further, to deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the resurrection of the one who makes all of the other resurrections possible. But why is Paul so sure of this? One could say, all right, well, I can believe that Jesus Christ, who's God, was raised bodily, but I don't have to believe all of the saints are going to be raised bodily. Well, what's the point? I mean, why can't aren't they two distinct entities? Isn't Christ could have been raised bodily, but his people not? No, not at all. Not according to our faith. Not according to the firm belief that is, again, unique to Christianity. Muslims are not one with Muhammad. Okay? Jews are not one with Moses. But Christians are one with Christ. We are in an eternal union with Christ, and this is taught in the book of Romans. If you want, turn over to the book of Romans chapter 6. I want to show you this. Verse 5. Romans 6, 5. This is the doctrine of union with Christ. Again, unique to Christianity. Often neglected. Often forgotten. Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, see, no question, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus said the same thing in John 14. He said, if I live, you shall live also. All of those who trust in Christ are one with Christ, and nothing can separate them from Christ. He is the head, we're the members. Whatever happened to him will happen to us. Whatever has happened to him has happened to us. If he did not rise, we will not rise. That's Christianity. And this is Paul's first argument. Inasmuch as Christ rose, we too must rise. If we're identified in a union with Christ because he rose, we will be raised. And he goes on to show this further, how the logical consequences in verses 14 to 19. I won't read it all. We just read it. But six consequences. And the first one is found in verse 14. And then he says, our preaching is in vain. If there's no resurrection, our preaching is in vain. Everything we preach in the gospel stands or falls on the truth, the assertion that God raised Christ from the dead. If Christ is not raised, the gospel, my friends, is a hoax. Without the resurrection, the gospel is empty, it's hopeless, and it's meaningless nonsense. With all that you can learn about the life of Christ and the example of Christ, it is nonsense if there's no resurrection. Preaching would be reduced to vanity. Political calls, social action, calls to social action, legalistic, moralistic reformation of your lives. Get your life together. Or entertainment. Without the resurrection, there would be no power in the message preached to save those who believe. Sermons would be all about what you have to go out and do to be a better person, to live a better life. If there's no resurrection, the success of the preacher would be the one who makes the people feel best about themselves when they leave, or at least gives them a good laugh. Without the resurrection, people would have no desire to attend church, to hear the word preached, but rather it would be a social gathering. People coming together to hear music performances, giving maybe a low, small priority to preaching, because after all, it is in vain, isn't it? The preaching itself would focus on being happy and gaining all you want in this life and living your best life now, because after all, there's no resurrection later, so you might as well live your best life now. It's sad to say, but if there's no resurrection, the church would look a lot like it does today. It tells you something about modern preaching. We could call it resurrection-less preaching. Much of modern preaching comes from the ideas of men, human wisdom, persuasive speech, techniques, humor, anecdotes, stories, not the gospel of the resurrection. And it's largely because of the failure of the modern pulpit and the resurrection-less preaching that the people of God, have been running to psychological counseling or 12-step programs or purpose-driven programs. Why? They're looking for change. There's something out there that they're looking to change their hearts, but it's not coming from the preaching because it's vain, resurrectionless. But you know what? The converse is also true. Where there is a powerful, convicting, life-changing message preached, it's a great proof of the resurrection because it does indeed raise people from the dead. Resurrected preaching, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will cause us to examine ourselves. It'll put up the mirror of the law before us, and it'll get us to see we're not so wonderful and we're not so smiley and good, but we're rather wretches apart from Christ. Resurrected preaching will turn our eyes to the cross. It will convict us of our sin and cause us to die to self, because you can only be resurrected if you first die, right? So resurrected preaching is where the power of God unto salvation comes, through the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, it says that our faith is in vain, also in verse 14, our faith. In other words, whatever you believe happened to you as a Christian, say I became a Christian when I was 8 years old and I was baptized or whatever, that was mere hypnosis. That's, if Christ was not raised, that's what it is. No genuine power to change your life and what you receive. Think about it. What is a vain faith? We're going to hear about vain faith next week. That vain faith is a faith without works. Faith without works is what? Dead. It's vain. True faith bears true holiness of life. Vain faith is a life of bondage to sin. If there's no true faith, there is no change in our being. So please, don't fool yourself. Conversion is a work of God that necessarily changes the heart. And as a result, it restructures your whole life. If you had some experience at some time in your life that you're identifying as, well, that's when I became a Christian, and it did not result in any change of your affections or any change of your life, don't fool yourself. Don't leave this life deceived. A saving faith does not come by praying a prayer or raising your hand. It's a change of heart. And if you're talking about a change of heart, you're talking about the change at the very core of your being. And if that has not happened, there has been no conversion. An effectual saving faith is not vain. It will result in us finding ourselves in love with this person who we don't see. We'll be consumed with him. Our hearts and desire will be to hear from him. We'll have a passion for him. But none of that will happen if there's no resurrection. Verse 15, the third consequence. If there's no resurrection, our witness is false. Look at verse 15. Paul says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. In other words, we're not only deceived, but we're deceivers. The apostles were perjurers. They were conspiring together, like some kind, making some kind of a Passover plot. Jesus died in the tomb, and we're going to go in and rob the tomb. And they conspire together to make these false statements and concoct some kind of theory. But if you think about how absurd that is, When a man bears false witness, he usually has a motive. He's going to get something from it. Why do people lie? Because they're going to get something from it. What motive did these men have? What did they gain from preaching Christ and the resurrection? They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, destitute, afflicted, tormented. They were brought before the Roman emperors again and again, threatened of the most painful of deaths, but not one of them changed their preaching. Not one of them withdrew the testimony concerning Christ's resurrection, did they? There was certainly no advantage to the apostles to preach the resurrection unless it happened. unless they were assured that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. They would have been fools to risk their lives. Even worse, he says that God is implicated in this deception. Again, 15, we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. So even God is implicated in this sham if there's no resurrection. Fourthly, verse 17 continues, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So the fourth consequence, if there's no resurrection, you remain unforgiven. You remain in your sins. The denial of their future has a net effect of denying the past. In other words, the denial of the future resurrection is a denial of what happened to you or supposedly happened to you in your life. If there's no resurrection, then you were not washed, you were not cleansed, you were not forgiven, your sin remains, the power of sin remains, the guilt of sin remains, the consequences of sin remains. Romans 4:25 says, he who is delivered for us for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life, his resurrected life. So no resurrection means no justification, no reconciliation, no sanctification, no salvation. Your justification, your sanctification is bound to his resurrection. The wages of sin must be paid. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That must be paid. And without the resurrection, you have no guarantee that it was paid by the cross. Why? In the end, the final enemy, death, wins. Death wins in the end if there's no resurrection. What a horror it is for us as Christians to think about this idea. If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are in your sins. Can you bear the thought of that? I mean, that is a terrifying notion to think that we remain in our sins. Only years ago, we were dead in trespasses and sins, without a hope in the world. But now you believe Christ, and he's delivered you from your sins, and he's washed you, and he's made you white in his blood, and he's changed you. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. You're, by the grace of God, a child of God. But if there's no resurrection, wipe that all clear. You're yet in your sins. There's no atonement, or at least no satisfactory atonement. Nothing that satisfied the wrath of God against your sin. But brothers and sisters, be encouraged, because that's not the case, because he is risen. So why do we live resurrection-less lives? The way we talked about resurrection-less preaching, there's resurrection-less lives, overrun, overcome by sin and guilt, living as if we are yet in our sins. That's tantamount with the idea that there is no resurrection. If you're continually overcome with your fears, continually overcome with your sins. The resurrected faith leads to repentance and holiness, a life that is separated from sin. So I would say to you, if you find yourself with no desire for God's will, you come to church on Sunday, but you know what, the moment you leave, it's back to living your life the way you want to live it. No love for God. If you're living the way you always have lived, and there was never a change when you came to Christ, or you find yourself loving the world, or no love for his word, it's because there has been no resurrection. Perhaps you believed it in your mind, but it was not indeed a reality. And if that describes you, and the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on your heart, don't resist. Don't say, well, I've been a Christian for 40 years. Come to Christ. Come to Christ now. Come to him by faith. Follow him. Believe him. Trust him. Repent of your sins and trust him. Trust that your sin has been paid for on the cross and that payment was accepted by God as proven in Christ's resurrection. Come to him. He won't cast you out. No matter how long you'd say you were a Christian, God will accept you. He will forgive you. He will wash you. He will change you. He will make you a new creation in Christ. With your wages of sin paid, The consequences of your sin, absorbed by the cross. The power of your sin, destroyed. So that you might live in freedom. Freedom of knowing that your sin has been completely dealt with. Completely dealt with by Christ. All we have left is the presence of sin, brethren. And one day that will go when he comes. Fifthly, then, in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This is the fifth consequence. If there's no resurrection, those that have gone on before us in Christ have no hope. If we remain in our sins and sin's wage is left unpaid, then those who are already dead remain in the clutches of the final enemy, death. Death will then have a sting. Death wins. Those who die perish with no hope. So we see the past, present, future of the church's existence would all come to nothing if there is no resurrection. And this naturally concludes in verse 19 with the sixth consequence. It says, if in this life only you've hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Your life is most pitiable if Christ was not risen. What good is religion that only makes your life better now? What pathetic idiots we are to be taken in by this colossal fraud that ever hit the world if Christ is not risen. How idiotic an idea is your best life now? And all those who flock to read it are pitiable, pathetic fools. If this is your best life now, what do you have coming? If this is your best life now, if you've only hoped in Christ in this life, you are of all people to be pitied, Paul says. That's not my words. That's Paul's words. And how that flies in the face of that philosophy that we've all heard, I'm sure. Hey, just accept Christ. He'll clean up your life. And even if at the end it all turns out to be a bunch of malarkey, you're a better person for it, you know? Even if it all doesn't pan out, all this Christianity stuff, and there's no resurrection, you go in the ground and you die, hey, you lived a good, nice, clean life, right? No, God forbid. No, pitiable. Christian, you are most miserable if that is your idea. Now, skip down to verse 29. I'll come back to 20 to 28 in a moment, but 29, Paul makes the same point about this absurdity of the idea. This is what life is like if there's no resurrection. The absurdity of it. And he employs two arguments here. The first one is this rather peculiar one, which speaks of the baptism for the dead. And since there are 40 different suggestions as to what that might mean, I'm not even going to venture to guess here. I don't believe it means what the Mormons say, by the way, that literally that there's a person living that stands in baptism, in vicarious baptism for the one who's dead. I think if that were the case, I think Paul would probably rebuke them for practicing that, because it is so unbiblical and anti-gospel. But whatever it does refer to, even if it should refer to that, what is certain is that whatever they were doing, it's a contradiction to your position that there's no resurrection. So he's pointing that out to them. And then he makes this ad hominem argument about himself in verses 30 to 32. And he gives account of all of his sufferings. And he says in verse 30, why am I in danger every hour? I die every day. What do I gain, humanly speaking, when I fought beasts at Ephesus? If there's no resurrection, why did I go through all this? I'd be foolishly risking my life every day for nothing. And better to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So that's the biblical philosophy. Not okay, get your life all cleaned up now, and if there's nothing in the end, it doesn't really matter. No. If the resurrection isn't true, you go out and you have a good time. You leave these doors right now and you find yourself the nearest whatever you like to do and go have live it up. That's what he's saying. Why fight beasts when I could be joining the crowd that's trying to escape life's reality in the pleasures of life? Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, just catalogs all that he endured: imprisonments, beatings, near death, 39 lashes, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, danger, rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, city, wilderness, sea, false brethren, sleepless nights, thirst, food, exposure. How could he endure all this? How did he endure all that pain? Romans 8:18 tells us. Romans 8:18. For I consider, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He's talking about the resurrection there when he says the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's how we live, brothers and sisters. Whatever it is that we're going through, whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever struggle, whatever suffering, in light of the resurrection, is not to be compared. Paul endured suffering because he knew that a resurrection was coming, and that resurrection was real and literal. Everything he does is in light of the resurrection. And brethren, our pursuits betray what we believe about the resurrection. How you live your life. What are you pressing hard after? What are you doing? Are you just seeking to drown out reality by taking up more and more and more of the goods of this world and the toys of this world? What is it that you're pressing after? Your behavior betrays your convictions. Are you becoming so comfortable in this world, so fixed here, so enamored with this world, that heaven has no savor anymore? If you're living that way, then you're living as if there is no resurrection. So Paul issues this final exhortation now for them to repent. He says to them, stop deceiving yourselves. Get off this path of delusion that you're on. Look at verses 33 and 34. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, this is really the primary point of application in this text that's all about the resurrection. He's saying to the Corinthians, and we know that everything that the Corinthians is going on in the Corinthian church, because we've been through it over the last year and a half. So we know what's going on in Corinth. He's saying to them, your life, your revelry is an indication of the fact that you don't really believe in the resurrection. See, the reality of the resurrection affirms the moral significance of your present life. I'll say that again because that's really the primary point of application. The reality of the resurrection affirms the moral significance of your present life. In other words, why can't we eat and drink and be merry? I mean, just because Christ died, can't we do what we want to do? We can't live our lives for ourselves? Why can't we revel in the same dissipation that the world revels in? Why can't we sing their songs and enjoy their partying? Why can't we lay our eyes upon that which they feast upon? Why can't we engage in fornication? Why can't we get drunk with alcohol? Because, why? There's a resurrection. And we must use these bodies in such a way in keeping with their glorious end. Because there is going to be a literal bodily resurrection. And that resurrection, that body that we will attain, that we will receive, is 100% completely like Christ. So it begins now. It begins in the present. It begins in the already, because we are being transformed into that image from glory to glory. That's why John writes in his epistle, 1 John 3:3, he who has this hope, and he's talking about the resurrection, he who has this hope in him purifies himself. Knowing that one day you will be raised bodily into the likeness of Christ should cause you to live carefully with your present body. You're stewards of it. God's given it to you. One day it's going to be redeemed. It's going to be changed. You're going to cash it in and get a glorified body. So take care of what he's given you now that's being transformed into that image. So Paul's point here is be careful, brethren. Be careful who you hang out with, he's saying. Bad company corrupts good morals. These some that are in the church there that have denied the resurrection, don't hang out with them because they're having their effect. Bad company corrupts good morals. Every person in this world will either draw you closer to Christ or further away from Christ. Everyone, the person sitting next to you, the person you're thinking about right now, will either draw you closer to Christ or further away. Every person is either hoping in the resurrection or they're living their best life now. And who you hang with is going to sway the way you think, one direction or the other. Bad company, that's why he says that. Bad company corrupts good morals. In context, He's saying, stop hanging out with those who don't point you to the blessed hope. For without the blessed hope, you'll only live for the things of this world. So come to your senses, he says. This is to your shame, he says. Again, what you really believe about the future is betrayed in how you live now. So we ought to be living in this world with the utmost of confidence that there will be a final vindication and a final resurrection. And that fact ought to cause us to live with a reckless confidence in the gospel, the work of God, with unspeakable joy. It ought to purify us. It ought to make us more like Christ, more holy. It ought to cause us to weed out those acquaintances in our lives that draw us away from the eternal matters and eternal thoughts. So, brethren, here the application is, think about your friends and your family and your acquaintances and who you spend a lot of time with. Are they turning your heart toward eternal matters? And if they're not, and you're not having an influence on them, then don't follow them in their sin. The very least, cut down the amount of time you spend with them and spend more time with those who will point you to eternity and point you to Christ. And you say, oh, but they're Christians. Well, the irony of this is that many professing Christians who would never deny the resurrection, overtly deny the resurrection, nevertheless live as if there were no resurrection. So to deny the resurrection, again, is a denial of Christianity. We're left hopeless, helpless, dead in our sins. We're pitiable. We're foolish creatures. But, on the other hand, for those who accept Christ's resurrection as a present reality, we are a blessed people indeed. Your sins are forgiven. You have fullness of life in present. Not your best life now, but a good life, knowing that you're living in the freedom of being forgiven. In light of a glorious future that you'll inherit, an eternal glorified body that's like Christ, so much to look forward to. As Christians, we can live with confidence that on that glorious day, Christ will return. The dead will be raised. We're going to see our bridegroom face to face. All that's wrong will be made right. There'll be no more tears, no more pain. It'll be your best life then. What a joy it is now to know that our best life is then. And that's the point he makes in verses 20 to 28. The glorious consequences, because, brethren, the resurrection is true. Christ has been raised. There is no doubt of that fact. There is no doubt about it. Let's look at how he makes this argument now. Verse 20. 20 to 23, actually, he uses two analogies. First fruits, and then an Adam Christ analogy. First, the first fruits, verses 20 and 23. He utilizes this analogy from the Old Testament of the first fruits. And it's interesting to note that Christ rose on the day of first fruits on the Hebrew calendar. It's called the Festival of the First Fruits. The time of year when the first fruits of the spring harvest are celebrated and they're offered up to the Lord in anticipation of the rest of the harvest. So by Paul calling Christ's resurrection the first fruits, what he's saying is Christ rose in expectation of the full harvest that is to come. If Christ's resurrection is God's first fruits, that's God's pledge of a final resurrection. That's God's pledge that there's going to be a full harvest. Raised from the dead. And then the second analogy, look at verse 21. This is the Adam Christ analogy. 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, his goal here is to show how Christ's resurrection makes the resurrection of the dead inevitable. One sets the other in course, in action. The same way that death inevitably came upon all men through Adam, because and every son of Adam will die, Christ now stands at the beginning of a new humanity, a new man. Okay? And in this way, he's analogous to Adam, who stood at the beginning of the old order. Now Christ stands at the beginning of this new order as the first man, in the same way that those in Adam will die, those who are in Christ will live. Notice too the wording. This is important here. Might miss it initially, but he says, for as by a man came death. Okay, we understand Adam was a man. Notice though, by a man has come the resurrection from the dead. Paul is very careful here. He doesn't say by Christ has come. Now, of course, he's referring to Christ. But he uses the word, the Holy Spirit moves upon Paul to use the word man here, because as death comes through a man, he's emphasizing that Christ rose as a man, that is, bodily and physically. And as a man, then, he guarantees the resurrection of all those who follow him. It's like when Paul calls him in 1 Timothy 2, the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, and the emphasis is on the man, Christ Jesus. Why is it the man, Christ Jesus? Well, only a man can make intercession between man and God. Christ had to become flesh. He had to become a man. He had to die the death that Adam deserved and all in Adam. And here, too, we see he rose as a glorified man. No one could ever say Christ's resurrection occurred because he was God and men don't rise. No, the man, Christ Jesus, rose from the dead in order to secure the resurrection of men. And, of course, that is used of men and women, used generally. Verse 23, the series of events of Christ's resurrection now follow through to the end. Paul follows this straight on through the course of eternal history. But look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. Without Christ's resurrection, there would not only be no resurrection of his people, we would not be raised, but also there'd be no final destruction of death. There would be an outstanding enemy of God left unconquered. Christ's resurrection secures the ultimate defeat of death. Look at verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then it talks about in verse 25 of Christ reigning, using the present tense, he reigns until he puts all under his feet, all the enemies under his feet. Christ is reigning, all the enemies are being put under Christ's feet. But that last enemy is not completely vanquished until the resurrection. So while he's reigning in victory, victory secure, the resurrection is secure, there's no doubt about it. The fact that it's future doesn't mean that there's doubt about it, but the fact that it hasn't happened yet, the fact that this year your relative or your uncle or your aunt or your mother or your father died, the fact that you had to look at a corpse in a coffin, the fact that you had to look at a tombstone is the reality that God's sovereign purpose has not yet been fully realized. But at the final resurrection, death, the final enemy, will be fully vanquished. Just like the presence of sin will be gone, the presence of death will be gone. Right now, however, for those in Christ's kingdom, the threat of death is removed. It's lost its sting, as we'll see in a few weeks. But the presence of death remains until the final resurrection. And then finally, in verses 27 and 28, it's a lot of language repeating that word subjection, subjection, subjection. All that's really saying is that in the end, the Son of God will even subject himself to the Father. And it says at the end of verse 28, God will be all in all. And what that means is there will be no challenge to the reign of God, no challenge to his authority. No more rebellion, no more adversary, no more hatred of God, no more darkness, no more enemies, all of them destroyed, death and hell cast into the lake of fire, every knee bowing to Almighty God. And be sure, brothers and sisters, that day is coming. There is a certain day of the Lord that is coming. There is a judgment day that will come. There is a great and terrible day of the Lord. The wrath of God will be poured out on his enemies, and on that day the saints will go marching in. And oh Lord, you want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. One day you'll lie on the brink of eternity, almost on the border of this world, facing eternity, face to face with death. Be sure of the foundation of your faith. Be assured of the blessed hope of the resurrection. If Jesus died for you and Jesus rose for you, then, my brothers and sisters, you have no need to fear, even of the end of the world should it come. You have a confidence that will bear every trial. So the question you need to ask yourself is this: do you believe in the resurrection? And before you're so sure to say, of course I believe in the resurrection, go through that list. Is preaching vain to you? Does the word of God bring conviction to change, or does it fall on deaf ears? Is my faith vain? Is my faith vain, or does it produce holiness and produce a desire for the things of God? Am I still in my sin? Is my faith effective? Am I still living as if my life was never changed? The old habits, the old affections. The answer to those is yes. Yes, preaching doesn't change me. Yes, my faith has no effect on my life. Yes, I remain in bondage to my sin. And yes, I'm at home in this world. And I don't long for heaven. And whatever you say you might believe, you don't believe in the resurrection. And if in this life only you hope in Christ, you're going to be most miserable. But if preaching provokes you to examine yourself, to live in the light of God's word, if your faith is not in vain but works itself out in your life, if your faith is, if you're fighting against remaining sin in this body of death, not giving into it, if you long to see the face of your Savior, you're on safe ground because Christ died for you and He rose again. He is risen, brothers and sisters. He is risen indeed. This is like a Resurrection Day sermon. Because every Sunday is Resurrection Day. We should sing a resurrection hymn or song every Lord's Day. We should pick one out because we have so much to celebrate in the resurrection. You've been sealed by His Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Because the first fruits of the resurrection rose, you too will rise. He's just gone on ahead. He's preparing a place for you. So let's love Him and rejoice in Him. Christ is risen and you will rise. No matter what the circumstances of your life, no matter what trials and temptations would weigh you down, no matter those who would call upon you to curse God, nevertheless you will say with Job, even if this body be destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. For I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end He will take His stand on the earth.